seeking the Lord's help this morning. We turn to the portal of His Word which we read together, the first epistle, chapter of Peter, chapter 4. I will read again at verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 18. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now the Apostle Peter here asks a very profound and a very solemn question, a question that is also very important. And it is important whether we consider it within or even without the context altogether, because it has to do with every one of us. We are all in one category or the other, you know, standing today. And in one or the other we shall be on the great day when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, sinners by nature are very presumptuous because they have sinned without being punished hitherto. Then they begin to think that they can continue to sin with impunity. They flatter themselves with the idea that their sin will never find them out. In other words, they comfort themselves with a false hope that in some way, or by some means or other, they, at least, they will escape at last. Now, if today you were to search the innermost thoughts of a great multitude of people, would you not see that secret presumption on which they are building, that it is the hope of at last going unpunished? And if they did not have that false hope, so many of them, why would they live as they do? Would they continue to live as they do day after day and year after year, year in, year out, in an ungodly, in an impenitent state, with the thought that somehow or other judgment will never overtake them? Now, what greater kindness or what greater love can be shown to anyone than to try and correct such views? Because this text brings before us that the great truth that even the righteous are scarcely saved. And if that is the case, and because it is the case, then it follows that the necessary inference from that truth is, what shall the ungodly, where shall the ungodly and the sinner then, where shall they appear? I want to look for a little with you at least at two inference or questions that arise there. Who are the righteous? First of all, who are the righteous? If the righteous scarcely be saved, says that the time has come when judgment must begin at the house of God, a time in which the righteous shall scarcely be saved. In the Old Testament, the house of God would signify the temple in Jerusalem, as we're singing together. I joyed unto the house of God, go up, they said to me. Or else, it is used figuratively for the people of Israel. But in the language of the New Testament, it signifies the Christian church. Like the Apostle Paul pointed out to the Corinthians, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? And again to the Hebrews, the writer said, this house ye are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope steadfast to the end. His house are we, if we hold that hope as to the end. Now here, it is obvious in the context that it is those who obey the gospel of Christ. Very obvious in the context itself, as distinct from unbelievers or the apostates who do not obey the gospel of Christ. In other words, the righteous is just another title for the same individuals who stand in contrast or opposed to the persons referred to there as ungodly and sinner. The title righteous is not then referring to a building, but to a body of people who have been called by His grace, who have been brought into the house of God. They are part of the structure. They are born again, living stones, born again people who are placed in the house, who make up the spiritual building, the house of God. As we are singing together in Psalm 92, those that within the house of God are planted by His grace. Those that within the house of God are planted by His grace. Now it is for their benefit, or in their interest, that this world today exists. All the powers that exist today in this world, both in the East, what is referred to the East and in the West, exist for the interest of the Church of Christ. The world is just the superstructure that is upholding the Church. And when His purpose is fulfilled, regarding His own Church, His own people, then the purpose of this world will have come to an end as well. It will be fulfilled. It will pass away. But in this world today, God is carrying out His own purpose in the interest of those that are referred to there as the righteous. Yet, we cannot from that suppose that these righteous have never been ungodly. And even now, even in that state, are not in the same sense, or in some sense, sinner. If we think that, we have a very mistaken notion of. In fact, if we take the word righteous in its proper and its strict meaning, it describes one who is personally without sin, and upon whom the law itself, the law of God, even if it was enforced, could make no claim, make no demand. Now in that sense, we shall find no such person in the whole earth, because there is none righteous. The Bible tells us, no, not one. No, not one. For all have sinned, and all have come short of the glory of God. Now it is not in that sense that the word is used here, in this text, or in any other place in the Bible, where it refers to what people are by nature. Those who are called righteous in the language of the Bible are those who are justified. That is, those who are redeemed, or reckoned, or accounted righteous. And they are accounted or reckoned righteous through the faith they have. And because of that, they have an imputed righteousness. That is, they have Christ's righteousness imputed to them. And so, for Christ's sake, God deals with them as though they were righteous. Now, in a sense, they are still sinners, because all saints are sinners, although not all sinners are saints. They still have a nature in them that is prone to sin. And because of that, they've even done what they ought to do. And they do things, many things, which they ought not to do. Yet, they are not ungodly, impenitent sinners. And they do not live in happy, contented, habitual practice sin. No, they are new creatures, new creation. A new principle has been implanted within them. They are renewed in the spirit of their minds. Now, as a consequence, they follow after love and holiness and practice that which is good and habitually do what is right. Now, it is in that sense that they are called the righteous in comparison with others. For these are the spiritual house of God. True Christians, justified by faith in Jesus Christ, having peace with God, and also sanctified by the Holy Spirit, so that they live godly, sober, righteous lives, and God's glory. Sometimes they are also called in Holy Scripture by other names. They are called the elect, the beloved, the chosen, his saints, his servants, his people, even his sheep. Here they are referred to as the righteous. Now, the question arises, if that is so, how are they scarcely saved? How are they scarcely saved? If the righteous scarcely is saved. Now, in the context, there seems to be a reference to a particular judgment or trial that these early believers could expect. And when we remember that this epistle of Peter was written a short time before the terrible judgment that was to come upon Jerusalem, that judgment that was predicted by Jesus himself, if you read Matthew chapter 24, where he specified war, rumors of war, and famines and pestilences and earthquakes as symptoms of the beginnings of sorrows. Now, perhaps there is a reference in Peter's words to a period that was near at hand, when a severe trial of Christians was about to commence, when judgment, or the judgment, shall begin at the house of God. And they only who stood the trial would be saved, and many would not stand the trial. Now, all the righteous would be saved, but many who seemed to be righteous and who thought themselves to be righteous would not endure to the end and would not be saved. Now, the destruction may have a gender meaning, but there is here that is something of a specific, peculiar nature, that in these evil days that was going to come upon them, what they were to commit, we read that in the last verse, they were to commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing. Verse 19, they were to commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as into a faithful creator. That is, to the one who created them and who would not fail them. They were to commit themselves. And that is how it is in evil times. They have to come in the care of their lives, their bodies, their properties, their relations to God, and be pleased to part with them all in the assurance that their souls are safe in his keeping. Safe in life, safe in death, safe forever. After all, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What has a man lost if he lost the world, as long as he gains his soul? Now, to whom could they commit the keeping of their souls but to him? They are his property, more than their own. He who made them can transfer them. Keeping them does not require greater power than creating them in the first place. And looking at him as a faithful creator, they know that the Lord has said all that blood. The psalmist put it like that in Psalm 121. The Lord is my keeper. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. The Lord shall preserve thy soul. The Apostle Paul said to the Romans that nothing in heaven, earth, or hell itself could separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, their Lord. Jesus himself said, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my Father's hand. And all the promises of God are yea and amen, Christ Jesus, to the glory of God. Now, in what sense then can it be said that they could scarcely be saved? Surely we cannot suppose that Peter, the Apostle Peter, by using that expression or using that term, casts any doubt whatsoever upon the final salvation of the righteous. In other words, can we deem it possible that the Lord will ever cast off the righteous? Can they ever believe that he would suffer them to perish at the last? That having justified them and having sanctified them, that he will not at last glorify them and bring them to the everlasting life and glory which he himself has promised them. Now the whole Bible is against any supposition of that kind. And this text does not give the least impression of that nature. It does not even imply, not even the faintest doubt, as to whether the righteous will be saved or not. But what it does say, and what its meaning is, that the righteous will be saved, but with difficulty, and with labour, and with toil on their part, because of the many obstacles that are in that way and that they have to overcome. Now, there was, in a sense, great difficulties in the way of saving sinners from the very beginning. How could God forgive sin without appearing to tolerate it and are encouraged? How could he, a just God, be just and at the same time the justifier of the ungodly? Now, that was a difficulty that the wisdom of all created beings, even collectively, all that wisdom could never have remembered. But by the coming, the incarnation and the death of the second person of the Godhead, that difficulty was removed. So that God might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. As Paul, the Apostle Paul, said writing to the Romans, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Now, in other words, the satisfaction that is rendered by Jesus to divine justice and divine holiness has forever taken away every difficulty of that nature. So that the difficulty referred to in this text is not that difficulty, because the way of salvation is open and free and easy of access, without difficulty, any difficulty to come by it. Yet, at first to enter in on the narrow way, and afterwards to walk, continue walking in it, is where the righteous soon find out what is meant by being scarcely saved, by being scarcely saved. In other words, the difficulty is not on God's side. There is nothing impossible for God. And we are saved by the power of his grace. But the difficulty is on the side of the believer, on the side of the Christian. That is a struggle. unconflict it will be to the very end. To the end. And that is why the Bible frequently describes the way as a warfare, or as a race, or as a wrestling, or something of that nature. Oh, they have enemies to encounter. They have obstacles to overcome. They have much discipline and chastisement to endure, which makes victory for them, as they look at themselves, seem almost impossible. However, the issue is certain. The righteous shall be saved. The promises of God is sure. And God says there shall be more than conquerors through him who loved. There shall be more than conquerors. Because there is an end to their trials. There is an end. They went through fire and water. The psalmist said in Psalm 66, if I remember right, verse 12, they went through fire and water, but thou broughtest them into a wealthy place. But in the meantime, the conflict continues. The struggle goes on. As long as we are in this body and in this world, the righteous has to contend with enemies within and enemies without that would hinder every step they take on their way to heaven. Now, it's not that the Christian's experience from the beginning of his Christian life. Even to be brought into willingness to accept the salvation that is freely offered in the gospel. For example, it seems a very easy thing to some people when they hear a simple gospel sermon with the sole saving message of believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and they shall be saved. Believe and be saved. Now, it all seems so simple and easy. Faith seems so easy that we could ask, if it is so easy, why do not all believe it and have lives? I remember speaking to someone after I was converted, and I was explaining to him how easy it was to believe. And he said to me, if it's that easy, how did it take you so long to believe? And I realized then that the sinful heart does not find it so easy at all. Faith, back in the days of Isaiah, he had to say, who hath believed our report? That was echoed. The marginal reference to that in the Bible, if you have one, is who hath believed our doctrine? And that was echoed by Peter and John. Now, although the way is plain, yet because of the sin, the hardness of our hearts, it is not an easy thing at all to even enter upon that way. We are disposed naturally to reject it. There are doubts and questions to overcome, temptations, which makes a simple act of believing something that can only be accomplished by a miracle of divine grace or mercy. It is the gift of God in every single case of anyone who believes. Now, as it is not so easy for any of us to enter upon that way, neither is it easy for us to continue in it until we come to our eternal home above. Take another example, like prayer. When we consider prayer, you think how simple a matter prayer is. It is just like a child going to his heavenly father, telling him all that he feels, and telling him before him all that you need. But what happens when you go on your knees to pray? Oh, how many thoughts come into your mind? How many thoughts full of worldly things? All sorts of care come into your mind. You can only say and hope that the Holy Spirit would say what you cannot say and do what you cannot do. We know not what to pray for us, but pray for us we know it. Again, life itself. You consider if the ordinary acts of devotion are difficult, how much more difficult it is to attain anything in the Christian life, and even advance a little in it. In other words, we would be holy. We would love to be holy. We would be holy, but there is another law in our members, warring against the law of our renewed minds. To will is present with us, but how to perform that we cannot. What a fight to live a godly life, if we have to live a godly life in the midst of a godless generation. What a conflict, what a fight. Even the great Apostle Paul had to confess, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" But again, who would have anticipated that the Holy Spirit of God, would have undertaken to renew and to sanctify our polluted hearts? Yes, it is hard work for any of us to get to heaven with all our weaknesses and all our infirmities, but the Holy Ghost helps us to overcome our failings. Yes, we are made to feel them. We are made to feel them just the same. And I ask you, who is the Christian here when he examines himself, when he considers his own infirmities and failings, who finds any reason for glory? Who here, when he considers himself, and if he is to examine himself, who finds any reason whatsoever for glory? Our very best is marred by sin. Very best is marred by sins and imperfections, so that we can only cry, as another did, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." Or like the psalmist, "Cleanse me, and I shall be whiter than the snow." Oh, how hard, no matter what we think or believe, how hard it is when the world and the flesh and the devil unite or combine against us. If God did not protect us, if God did not help us, who could overcome that? And some Christians, it is a struggle for them from day to day. A struggle from day to day. It is no small matter to rescue a soul from the clutches of Satan and to bring that soul to heaven, so that it will be eternally safe. But if we really are God's people, the great comfort is this, that with all our failings, with all our faults, with all our doubts and fears, if we are really true Christians at all, or have we deceived yourselves, with all these faults and failings, the reality is that God has promised, "I will never leave you, nor forsake you." He will bring us through many trials, toils and despair, from what it seemed scarcely possible that we could be saved, until at last he brings us to the place that he has gone to prepare for us. Now I want to look for a moment, and just for a moment, because connected with that statement, with the statement here that severe trials were awaiting believers to test and to try their faith, the apostle then makes a terrible statement respecting the doom of those in verse 17 who are described as who obey not the gospel. He makes a statement regarding them, the doom of those who obey not the gospel. It says, where shall the sinner, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? What shall their end be? The beginning of judgment has come upon the house or the family of God, the beginning of tests and trials. But the end of it was to come. The end of all that was to come upon them who obey not the gospel, the disobedient. In other words, the people of God were to be chastened, even severely chastised. But on those who obeyed not would come God's wrath to the very uttermost. The one getting into a place of safety with great difficulty, but the other finding no place at all whatsoever to shelter from the fiery indignation of God. So where shall they appear? Well, they shall appear somewhere. They shall appear somewhere. They will not cease to exist when they leave this world. Not one of them will be annihilated. And that is often taught and preached, and perhaps for many that's what they hope. But although there will be sin here no more, yet they will make their appearance elsewhere. And one place that we know for certain, one place where they will appear, is at the judgment seat of Christ. And there they will receive with everybody else, as they have done in this body, whether good or evil. But an awful hour. Where shall they appear? And if the righteous appear on the right hand of Christ, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear but on his other hand? Disowned, rejected, condemned. How could it be otherwise when you consider the great differences that exist between them? And the sadness of it all is that that rejection and condemnation shall be for all eternity, because the time will never come when it will be said that they are saved. And so their punishment is eternal. Just as the saved, their felicity and joy and bliss will also be eternal. Oh, how we ought to value this righteousness. How we ought to value it. How we ought to think about it and consider it. Sinners, use and presumption, which is the condition of multitudes, suffer under a false peace, hope that somehow they will escape at last. All the need to correct that view when you think of the righteous themselves, that they are scarcely, that they will scarcely be saved. And contrast that to the ungodly and the sinner. Even although in a full sense there is none righteous, no, not one, yet the righteous are not habitually sinful. They are people who are justified by faith in Christ, yet they are scarcely saved. Now, there is no doubt of their salvation. The Lord never, God never casts off his own. The scripture is totally opposed to God forsaking his own. And yet we are told here that the righteous are saved with difficulty. No difficulty in the way of salvation, but to enter into it and to walk in it. There are enemies, there are obstacles. sin and without. But then again, the solemn question, where shall the ungodly and the sinner, where shall they appear? Again I say to you, if the righteous are in God's right hand, they will be on the left, and they will be there condemned, and they will be condemned forever and ever. Oh, how we should value it is mentioned here that we be found among those who are the righteous at last. And to that end, may the Lord